Thank you for having me here at the church once again to share the word of God with you. Please turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. I'm going to read a fairly short portion. Of this passage. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. I suppose most of you will not be reading from that version. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Let us once again ask for God's blessing. Our God, we thank you that the things that we have read in the Word of God, the things that we have sung in our hymns, the things that we have prayed in our prayer all express our total dependence upon you, the living God. And we thank you that as we come to ask, we do not come to one who is reluctant to give. You are a generous God who has promised that when we come and we ask for the things that we need, which are according to your will, you have promised to give them to us. So come. As we have asked again and again, and we ask now, give us of your Holy Spirit, that he may breathe upon your word, that he may come into our hearts and lift our hearts to perceive something of your glory and your goodness. Grant that our hearts may indeed be strengthened to give you thanks all the days of our lives. So hear our prayer. Answer us, our God, upon whom we depend. In Jesus' name, amen. I can honestly say that when I read texts like this, it reminds me of the brethren whom I know, who I minister to in various places, and this church. It reminds me, these words that we have read, the words we will read in Scripture together, remind me of you, the people of God. I don't say that to flatter you. I really mean it. And I think you'll see, as we progress through the Word of God this evening, why I would say such things to you. But I am grateful for the opportunity to minister the Word of God to you, since it is already bearing fruit in your life here. Our topic this evening will be gratitude for God's grace, which we will consider from this and a couple of other passages. Gratitude for God's grace. I received word actually quite late this week that Pastor Pinheiro and Pastor Martinez needed help in the pulpit this evening. And so I had to take that which God has been impressing upon my heart more and more. And this is what it is. It is how we need to be grateful for God's grace. That's no strange theme to you. It is a common theme but a very important one. I hope you will find help in it this evening. What we're going to look at from this chapter is, first of all, this evening, the corporate exercises of grace. The corporate exercises of grace. And then we will consider the prominent place of gratitude for grace. And finally, we will consider some hindrances to gratitude and their solutions. So those are my points this evening. 3 points like a good Reformed Baptist. The corporate exercises of grace, the prominent place of gratitude for God's grace, and some hindrances to gratitude. First of all, then, the corporate exercises of grace. This is an overview of our passage. The Apostle Paul has told the congregation at Colossae how they are to cultivate their corporate life. He begins in verses 1 through 4 about the basis of their corporate life. He says, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And this is the great foundation of our life together as a people of God. It begins, it centers in the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that he has done for us. And these people ought to have their corporate life shaped by the fact that they have been united with the Lord Jesus Christ and have become partakers of his grace. And so everything that Paul writes about the life of these people together grows out of their union with the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we are apt to think about the kinds of things that Paul says in these first four verses as true of Christians individually. Paul says, you have been raised with Christ. And those who are true believers may say, when Jesus died, I died. When Jesus rose, I rose. And that is very much true. And we are individually, as believers, to keep seeking the things above. As individuals, we are to have our minds set on the things above. And we, if we are true believers, when Christ is revealed in glory, we will be revealed with him individually. But as a matter of fact, these verses, in fact, this whole section from verse 1 all the way down through verse 17 is about the corporate life of the people of God. You, brethren, have an advantage over us who read our English Bibles. Because in your Spanish Bible, unlike our English Bible, you can see the nouns, the pronouns, and the verbs are all plurals. They are plurals, not singulars. In our English Bible, it's hard for us to see the difference between singulars and plurals. You don't know any Greek, but you can see. This is about groups of people. It is written in plurals, and that's very faithful to the words Paul wrote in Greek. So these texts are not simply about individuals. It is true about individual Christians, but it is true about all believers and their corporate life as a church. And that really is the heart of what Paul is trying to communicate to these people. What is the church like? It is made up of a people who have been united with Christ. And the church is united to Christ. And the church is being ministered to richly by grace by the Lord Jesus Christ as a people. Paul goes on to tell them that this requires their sanctification. And it's true of us as individuals. What we have from our Savior means that we ought to be sanctified as individuals, but also that we ought to be sanctified as a church. Both individually and corporately, we are to put away the old sinful lifestyle which characterizes the sinful world of which they were once a part, of which we were once apart. Notice how he puts it in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Those are the things which marked us as unconverted people. And if we had friends, if we had clubs, if we had societies, these were also marked by these sinful ways. And Paul says, we ought to consider ourselves dead to these things. 4, verse 6, on account of these things, the wrath of God will come. And in them, you, notice the plural, you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so Paul is speaking about this sanctification, which needs to take place in our lives individually and also in the manner in which we interact and relate to one another. Now, if you are following along thoughtfully, you see from the paragraph that here is a wonderful basis for a shared life, a life of the people of God. The things which used to be the sources of tension, disgust, and animosity are being dealt with and removed. Paul says they are being all put away and we are being transformed. So now, beginning with verse 12, Paul is showing them how the corporate life of these believers will be marked by God's grace. Gospel graces in the people of God will keep them from being divided by sin. Back in our unconverted days, we looked at people and we asked the question, are they one of us? Are they like us? Then they are our friends. Are they different from us? Then they are our enemies. There was pride, nationalism, animosity. But these are the kinds of things that gospel grace overcomes. It puts away the evil sins that divide men, and it causes spiritual harmony. Paul says that believers will be marked by real spiritual harmony. Now pause just for a second to say, I see it. I see it in the people of God. I see it in the people of God in this church. The many times I have been here after the services, and I see your fellowship, and I see warmth and love for one another. And this is what Paul says ought to mark the corporate life of the people of God. They ought to be enjoying a life of harmony and blessedness. And that brings forth thankfulness to God. Because it's not that that's who the kind of people that we were by nature. This is what the gospel has made us. So notice how Paul puts it starting in verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You see all these dynamics that have to do with the corporate life of the people of God in unity and harmony and love. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts as you relate to one another by the grace of God. The peace that is produced is the fruit of Christ's saving work in your corporate life. To which indeed, he says, you were called in one body, and be thankful. Thankful for the transforming power of God's grace, for the ministry of his Spirit that transforms us to be the kinds of people that Paul describes in this passage. We ought to be thankful to God who has worked this in us, who has worked this in the Colossians in their case as they are hearing this letter. Well, Paul urges them to a corporate life of worship guided by the Word of God. When you have disharmony, when you have animosity, there will never be united corporate worship that honors and pleases God. Disunity, disgust, contention ruins public worship. But harmony and peace enhances public worship as the fruit of Christ's grace, not as the fruit of our goodness, but as the fruit of God's grace. And so notice what Paul says again in verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And here we go, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So we are, even in our corporate worship, we are serving our Savior. We are singing to our Savior. We are singing with gratitude and thankfulness to Him. But we're also singing to one another. We are teaching one another, exhorting one another because of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been given to us. You see, before, some of us would probably have said, well, he has nothing to say to me. She has nothing to say to me. Where there's animosity and friction and contention, but where there is the unity that God produces by his grace, we can receive from one another exhortation, instruction, and help. We can worship in unity. That's what Paul says ought to be. And again, this all grows out of the fruit of God's grace, so it ought to be all done with thankfulness in our hearts to God, genuine, sincere thankfulness to Him. Then, in verse 17, Paul provides a broad principle to guide them in all kinds of activities and conduct. All the gospel endeavors of the church, all of the activities of the church, of whatever the nature they are, Paul tells us, there is a broad principle to guide us. Notice how he puts it. And whatever you do, verse 17, in word or deed, whether it involves speaking, whether it involves doing, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And so here are our activities to be done with gratitude to God through the grace of the Savior. This is the corporate exercise of grace. This is the way grace demonstrates itself. This is the way grace is worked out in the life of the people of God. I have made a conscious effort to emphasize this. I trust that you see how Paul emphasizes the gratitude which ought to mark these elements of our corporate life. This is the way our corporate life is supposed to look, and it is supposed to be marked by gratitude to God. It must be true in our hearts as individuals, but if the aim of the Lord Jesus Christ is to draw us together as a true church of His, then it ought to mark our corporate life. That is my first point this evening, the corporate exercise of grace. This leads us so the second point I wanted to bring out this evening, the prominent place of gratitude for God's grace. The prominent place of gratitude for God's grace. If that's what grace looks like, then it ought to be joined to much thanksgiving to God for His grace. In verses 15, 16, and 17, you saw each time, as Paul talks about what our worship is supposed to look like, what our working together is supposed to look like, he keeps on joining it to gratitude. It may seem that gratitude is simply joined to some other activities, and you might think, somebody might wrongly think, well, Paul is kind of tacking on something it kind of sounds nice and religious, but that's not the case. In the mind of the Apostle Paul, This is essential. This is vital for the life of the people of God. Those activities will not be carried out as they ought to without expressions of thanksgiving. In verse 15, they are to cultivate peace in their hearts. They are to remember that God has called them to peace in their corporate life. And as you see this reality, it ought to bring thanksgiving to God. There's a sense in which, after your service is over, and after you have your fellowship here, and then you get in your car to go home, and you think about the fellowship that you have had with one another, and you begin to realize, well, we had sweet fellowship. The word of God was in our hearts. It was on our tongues. There was the love of the brethren. In simply greeting one another, we expressed our love for one another and our concern for one another. As you go home, you say, thanks be to God that we have a church like this where we love one another and we are able sincerely to express that, and our life is marked by peace. That ought to bring thanksgiving. They have to remember that God has called them to peace in their corporate life. They see the reality. It causes thanksgiving. As they engage in worship, what a blessed privilege real worship is. Marked by glorious truths. As we think about the things that we sing together about the doctrine of the Trinity and the glory of God the Father, the incarnation of God the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit in blessing the Church of Jesus Christ with what Jesus has purchased. And this comes out in the things that we sing in worship and in the prayers that we pray in worship. Again, this ought to produce thanksgiving to God. This is the character of true religion. It's not a tack on. It's not something extra to add when you forget. You say to yourself, well, I don't know what else to say to the people, so I'll say, be thankful. Oh, no, no. No, thankful is an essential part of true religion. It is the work of God in the hearts of his people to produce thankfulness. Even in the Old Testament religion, sometimes we look back at Old Testament religion and perhaps you think, well, that was the Old Testament and they had all these disadvantages and problems. That's true. But true believers in the Old Testament were profoundly marked by this work of God's Spirit. They were a thankful people. You start going through the Psalms, and it's not long before you see thanksgiving coming from the lips or from the pen of the Old Testament psalmist. Look at Psalm 9, for example. Very early in the Psalter, this theme of gratitude to God, thanksgiving, the psalmist sounds. And the reason why these things are put here is because there was a whole community of believers who said, when the psalmist wrote his psalm, they said, this is my heart. This is my worship. This is the way I desire to worship God. David in Psalm 9:1, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exalt in thee. I won't just recite with ho-hum, yeah, they came out of Egypt, and they escaped from Pharaoh, and they crossed the Red Sea. Oh, no, no. His heart is full of thanksgiving for the wonderful works of God. And those things happened many generations before David. And yet he sees the handiwork of God. I will be glad and exalt in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. And on we could go most of the evening, looking at the thankfulness of the people of God in the Psalms. There was one psalm recently that I was meditating on as I was thinking about how God has worked in my life in the last couple of years, and I'd like you to turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. If I only had one place to turn you to tell you that biblical religion is a thankful, grateful religion, I would certainly go to the first couple of verses of Psalm 103. Notice what David, the psalmist, once again states. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Forget none of his benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. But here is the heart of the grateful religion of the true Israelite. Bless the Lord, don't forget. There are many benefits we receive from God, many kindnesses he shows us, and we are too apt to miss them. How many days go by when some singular kindness of God has been done for you, and have you said to God, thank you? I woke up this morning. My eyes opened. My ears work. I can stand on my feet. These are mercies from God that he doesn't give to anyone, everyone. He forgives all your iniquities. Think of it. The mountain of sins of every kind. And he doesn't hold back any. There's not one here. He says, well, I'll forgive them for those, but this one, it's too much. I can't do it. No, he forgives all your iniquities, all of them. Surely, the heart ought to overflow with gratitude, especially when we remember that it cost him life of his beloved son, pouring out his wrath upon his own beloved son. Can we forget these benefits and many more beside? Well, we could look at many other places in the Psalms, but I won't do that. I just want to emphasize that even under the Old Testament, thankfulness to God was an essential aspect of their religion, and it is ours in the New Testament. There are many exhortations to be thankful. We've seen some of them in Colossians chapter 3 as the writer Paul comes back again and again. And be thankful, singing with thankfulness, giving thanks to the Father through him. And we might add many of the texts beside. Just quickly look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, some have said, and I think they're right, that Ephesians is the sister letter to the church, at the letter to the Colossians. But notice what Paul does. Very similarly, he talks about the moral transformation of the people of God and how they ought not to be marked by the old sins. And then he says in chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And so, because of his grace given to transform us and deliver us from wrath, we ought to be thankful. Whatever might come out of our mouth at any given time, this is always proper that we should give thanks to God. Be thankful. And down in chapter 5, verse 20, same place. Notice how he does it. Here's the similarity with the Colossian letter. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. You see the parallel with the words in Colossae. Not only do the apostles tell us that we ought to be thankful, they even pray that we will be thankful. They pray for this for the people of God. Look over at Colossians chapter 1. Again, Colossians 1. As Paul prays for the Colossians about the way that they would walk. Just for time's sake, we'll read verses 11 and 12. He's praying that they will be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. So among the many things that Paul prays for wisdom for them to be pleasing to the Lord, he says, I'm praying that you will have joyful thanksgiving that will mark your life together. Another thing that Paul does, which I think is very significant, is that Paul writes certain things to the believers which are especially meant to evoke confidence in God and thanksgiving. I'd like you to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and see the way Paul writes to these Thessalonian Christians. It is very striking. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, after he has introduced himself to them, letting them know who's sending the letter, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, in verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord is sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about you, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now imagine for a moment that you were receiving that letter, and that that letter is written about your congregation. What kind of response do you think will come from the people of God, at least in their hearts? Are they going to say, well, Paul must be writing about some other church? He talks about how he gives thanks for them, and he says that he thinks constantly of them as he prays about their work of faith. He says, you believe steadfastly in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that results in diligent labors for his kingdom. We see in you not only faith, but a labor of love. We see in you steadfastness of hope. We see that you're not easily pushed aside. There are many pressures, many temptations. There are people who will tell you that you're a fool for believing in Jesus Christ. But do you turn aside? Oh, no, he says, we see your steadfastness of patience, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's that going to do for them? Well, I might not have said it about myself. I'm thinking as a church member of this church at Thessalonica, I might not have thought that about myself. But here is an inspired apostle, and he's not trying to flatter me. He's telling me that he sees evidences of grace in my life and in the life of my congregation. What does that do? It provokes thanksgiving to God. It doesn't make them proud. Oh, no. They are aware of their many stumblings and failings. But to hear these things is intended to create encouragement and joy and thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, because it is your grace that has created a real faith that can be seen and reported. It has created a real steadfastness which can be seen by a man of God with discernment and wisdom. It ought to create thankfulness. It doesn't. The true Christian hearing things like this doesn't say, well, it's not. He's just saying nice words. No, these are true. And he talks about how the gospel was received by them, and then how that gospel had a good report in every place, because people are saying, you know what happened to those Thessalonian Christians? The apostle Paul came, and we know he's a powerful preacher, but those people received him. They received him as speaking the word of God. And it's had a tremendous impact upon our lives. Will that not create encouragement and thanksgiving? That's why I speak the way I do at the beginning, that I see it. I see genuine faith. I see the love of the brethren. It's here. And it ought to cause great thanksgiving. So the apostles, you see, this is not the only place. This is just one example. I just remind you, I won't read all the text because it's too much. 1 Peter chapter 1, as Peter talks about how God chose his people and he caused them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he tells these people, though you have not seen him, you love him. What will that do for the Christians who are being persecuted across the Roman Empire as they have the letter of the Apostle Peter? And he says, you, I know who you are. I know the kinds of people you are. I've spoken with you. I've heard reports of you. And though you have never seen Jesus, as Peter has, though you've never seen him, you love him. He's thinking, of course, of Jesus' talk with Thomas. You believe because you see. Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. And that's the people of God. That's us. That's here. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Isn't that tremendously encouraging? One of my poets whom I love to read, he talks about this, how he wants to know for sure that he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we want to know. We want to know that there's a sincere love for the Lord Jesus Christ. What an encouragement to have this man write, though you have not seen him, you love him. That's intended to create gratitude and thanksgiving. Or look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's an amazing passage. You know the Corinthian Christians, they were a mess. The church at Corinth had many, many problems. And yet, even of them, Paul can say that he thanks God for them. He's got some difficult things to tell them, but he begins by telling them how thankful he is for the manifestations of God's grace. And I won't take time. You can look at Colossians 1, 3 to 8, our Colossian letter that we've been looking at this evening, and see how Paul begins there with thanks for the people of God. Well, I hope that, I don't doubt that you know, as you've been well instructed, that thanksgiving is an essential part of Christian practice. It is the reflex response of the recipient of grace. But I hope that it contributes something to the pressure of the Word of God upon your hearts, that we ought to be very thankful. We see here the prominence of thanksgiving for grace. But then in the third place and the final place this evening, I want to address some hindrances to gratitude for God's grace. And I'm sure if we spent the time, we could come up with many more. But I really have two hindrances that I want to address, and I focus more on one than on the other. There are two hindrances to thanksgiving for God's grace. One of them is the hindrance of false humility. The hindrance of false humility. There is an unbiblical reticence to recognize the grace of God, mainly, I think, putting the best construction I can on it, from a fear of pride. People say, well, I don't want to think too much. And you ought not to think too much of yourself. Paul says that we are not to think more of ourselves than we ought to think. Of course, the Corinthians, that was one of their problems. They were puffed up like a big balloon. They thought too much of themselves and their attainments and their gifts. Pride is a dangerous thing. It's something to be mortified. It's a constant danger. It's a danger in our culture because we talk so much about self-worth and self-realization. I work in a company, and I never thought I would see this happening, but they're constantly pumping into the culture of the job. You need to have strong self-worth. You can do anything you want. Don't let anybody tell you you can't do anything you want. You can do anything. You can accomplish anything. And what you have to do is you have to tell yourself, and you have to tell your coworkers, you're wonderful. You can do anything. You are the best employees in the world. Hogwash. Nonsense. We are needy, helpless sinners in need of the grace of God. So our culture does indeed present us with a danger. But the answer is not to deny the grace of God. That's not the way you handle temptations to pride. I hope you can see from what we have been reading in the Bible that we are in danger of failing to be grateful to God if we will not acknowledge what God has done and what God is doing in us and with us. The danger of pride is there. It needs to be mortified. But that doesn't mean that you deny the grace of God. Why? By doing that, you remove honor and praise from God. So that's not the answer. We also need to deal with how we view differing gifts and roles which the Lord has created in His church. That's one of the things that we need to deal with. This idea that I am only fulfilling a worthwhile place in the church when I have some superior gifts or some superior role. Some of our brethren are given by the Lord Jesus Christ gifts which we do not personally have. Some of our brethren have been our father advanced in the Christian life. Now that's going to happen. Every once in a while, what God does in His church is He raises up some younger Christian whom He supernaturally advances in grace and places him beyond his brethren like a Spurgeon. You see, very young in his life, he's preaching, he's pastoring, and there are reasons why God has done this. But again, we should not evaluate what we have and what we are as Christians by a comparison, a sinful carnal comparison, with our brethren. The native pride of our souls, our remaining corruption, can blunt the joy and thanksgiving that we ought to know and express. So here are some answers to how we deal with these facts. These are the kinds of things we need to consider from the Word of God. I have one negative, five positives. One negative, I've already stated it. Do not deny the way God has arranged His church. Do not deny it. Don't try to make everyone, in one sense, the same. We all have the same. We're not all the same. Christ sovereignly has created a diversity in His church. It's reflected throughout the New Testament. It's reflected, for example, in the Epistle of John. As he writes to the people of God and expresses great confidence in the church there, he talks about old men, young children. Each of them has their characteristics. Each of them has their strengths. Each of them has their place in the church. God doesn't make His church flat. God doesn't make His church nondescript. God gives shape and character to His church. So we don't deny the way God has made His church, and we don't deny what God has done for us. That's not the way to be thankful. But let me state five positives First one perhaps is very, very important. We all get the best gifts. We all get the best gifts from God. What do we get? Forget not all his benefits. What's the first of them? Who forgives all your iniquities. Who is there here who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ with many sins? You get the same benefit as your pastor does. God has forgiven all of his sins. God has wiped them all away. He looks upon him and he sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it different for you? No. No matter how many sins you've committed, the Lord Jesus Christ has wiped every one of them away. Now, is that not reason to be thankful? You might never preach a sermon. You might never even get to teach a Sunday school class. But your sins are all forgiven. That's one of the best gifts anyone can ask of God. We get fellowship with God. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Every Christian gets to know fellowship with God. Every Christian, as he opens his hymnal and he speaks about the fervor of his heart in praise and love to God, every Christian may have fellowship and communion with God. Is that not the best of gifts? It is the best of gifts. You have eternal life. Jesus says, he who believes has everlasting, never-ending life. When your life ends and you are put in the grave, and it will not be long before some of us go there, we will live forever with Jesus Christ and God the Father in his immediate presence. We will have this. We have eternal life. We have sanctifying grace. No matter who you are as a Christian, although you may not presently rise as far as some of your brethren, God is committed to sanctifying you. Jesus has prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And although your progress may be slow, and you may say, as we sometimes say, two steps forward, one step back, yet the promise of the gospel in Jesus Christ is that because of his blood, you will be sanctified. Not one of your sins will be victor over your Christian life. But in the use of God's appointed means, as you mortify by the Spirit the deeds of the flesh, God will make you holier and holier. And this is not some kind of positive thinking. This is gospel promise. It's good for you. It's good for me. So this is answer number one. You want to be a thankful Christian? You want to be thankful as the Bible calls you to be thankful? Remember, all the best gifts are yours. The best ones. Whatever ones you don't get, the best ones are yours. Secondly, remember that all gifts are grace. All gifts. Whether we are speaking about these spiritual characteristics of love and joy and peace and long-suffering, patience, goodness, self-control, whatever the graces may be, patience, love, service, they are all gifts of grace. And if you're a Christian and God has given you one of those spiritual gifts, perhaps an understanding of the doctrines of grace whereby you can speak to your brethren and help and edify your brethren. Thank God for that. They are all gifts. That's what they are. Sometimes people talk about gifts in very odd ways. It's as if the gift somehow lifts me up and makes me better. No, the gifts are undeserved and unmerited. They are the purchase of Christ. Remember Ephesians chapter 4. He rose, he led captivity captive, and because he died and rose, he gave gifts to men. They are undeserved. They are unmerited. Your brother or your sister, who is more gifted than you, does not deserve those gifts any more than you do. And the gifts that you have, which your brethren may look at and see and admire, You don't deserve them any more than any brother. Maybe I'll try to use this illustration, make it live a little bit for you. You take somebody who moves up here from Ecuador, he's never read the 1689 Confession, never sang one of the hymns out of the supplementary hymnal, hasn't known any of them. But this is a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That person deserves nothing, as do you. Any gifts you have, you don't deserve any more than that person. That person, in Christ, receives freely all that Christ has for that person. So, you see, all of our gifts are undeserved and unmerited. Three, gifts and graces are sovereignly bestowed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He owns the gifts. He owns the church. He gets to decide who gets what gifts. Now, I hope you will never be so irreverent as to say that the Lord Jesus Christ has given gifts to the wrong people. He has distributed the gifts. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You might want to read it sometime soon. He gives the gifts just as he wills. So, if you have whatever gifts you have, be they never so small in your eyes and insignificant, they have been given by your sovereign Lord as the fruit of his love and grace. He is the sovereign bestower and the wise bestower of gifts. Number four. All the brethren are needed. Even if you as a member of this church are needed according to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the brethren are needed, even if you might think your place is small. And again, I take you back to 1 Corinthians 12. We won't take the time to read it. But the Apostle Paul says all of the members of the body are needed. Maybe I will just read a little bit from 1 Corinthians 12. Please turn there for a moment. I'll not take too much time with it. We have one more thing to consider. But I want you to notice the way Paul deals with this. Evidently, in the first century, there were Christians who struggled with this matter of gifts. And what's my gift? And where do I belong in the church? And so Paul says in verse 15, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. Now, you see the genius of God's Spirit inspiring the Apostle Paul. I don't know, which would I rather be? Would I rather be a foot or a hand? I think I know. Would I rather be an ear or an eye? And yet, I need my ear. The church needs its ears. The church needs its pinkies. The church needs every part. And no one part can say to the other, well, I don't need you after you're just a little toe. No. Paul says that Christ has given every member its place so that the members might have the same care. Notice verse 22. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have a more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member that which lacked. Now, you see, he says we decorate and we beautify the parts of the body that seem to us to be weaker. So I know which part of a woman's face she deems the least beautiful. She puts earrings on her ears. Why? Because she wants them to be prettier. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is saying, you see. You give more attention to the member which lacked. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ wants, that all of the members have the same regard, and that no member says, well, you know, I'm an ear. I wish I were something else. No. God has sovereignly distributed, and the things that seem small are necessary. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the fact that he's given gifts to his church, and every individual part, every joint has its part, its place. This is very, very important. Why do you need to be here at every service? Why do you need to participate in the activities of the church? You might say, well, you know, I'm not Pastor Pinheiro. If he's missing, we're going to miss him. And we expect Pastor Pinheiro to be in this place, right? You would be very shocked. You say, what's wrong with Pastor Pinheiro? He's missing services. Well, the same thing is true of every single member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Every one of them. You ought to be here. It doesn't matter if you don't think you have much gift or you don't have much to do. You ought to be here. You ought to be greeting your brethren. You have that gift. You ought to be finding service. You ought to be lifting up your voice. If you're not here, there's one less voice in the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a serious matter. You ought not to think that your place is... It's very significant. Every single member of Christ Church has a place. You need to be here and you need to be working. Well, last thing I want to say to help you and your gratitude to God is we all share in the gifts. We all share in the gifts. See, we think too much of this gift is mine and this gift is his. No, 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 no. This gift is ours. You see? All the gifts. I can bring up text after text for you. I bring a couple. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says this to the Roman Christians. We, not I, we have received grace and apostleship. We. Paul never viewed his high apostolic office as just for himself. He says the gift belongs to the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. You see a little bit more of this. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, this is a responsibility he has given me, I'm accountable for, which was given to me for you. Why did Paul have such an expansive mind, so full of the treasures of Christ? He had it for the church. It's not just for one. All the gifts of all the people of God. What does Paul say to these Corinthian Christians who are saying they're part of a party? He says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Cephas, Apollos, all things are yours. All the gifts belong to all Christ's church. And therefore, when you hear Pastor Martinez preaching, Pastor Pinheiro preaching, Pastor Martin preaching, Christ died to purchase those gifts for his whole church. It's again another good reason why you need to be an active, consistent member of your church. Because if not, you're pushing away Christ's gifts. What ingratitude. My mother tells me my grandmother had a special way of using that word, ingratitude. We ought not to be that way, brethren. We ought to have a sense of the generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ and all these things he has done for us. And we ought to greatly rejoice. We ought to be thankful. We ought to fill our places. And finally, this is an excellent reason to be a Christian, an excellent reason to repent and believe. It is wonderful to be a Christian. You won't find anything like this in any corner of the world. Jesus Christ has died for his church. He has died for his people. And he richly bestows gifts. And you miss them all. You miss forgiveness of sins. What a horrible thing it is to have an accusing conscience, to know that your sins are offensive to God. And they won't just go away. You can't say, well, I forgot them. I don't remember what I did yesterday. God never forgets. If you don't repent and believe, you will never have forgiveness. You will always have guilt and wrath. But God has purchased forgiveness in his Son, and he freely bestows it along with all these other gifts. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive riches, eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, this evening we come to give you our hearty thanks for all that you have done for us. What a gracious, what a generous God, what a good God you are. How wonderful is your loving kindness to people like us, such sinners, so vile, so polluted, and yet you have sent your Son that he might bear our penalty and raise us from the dust and raise us up into heaven and distribute so freely such an abundance of gifts and grace. We thank you. Help us to be thankful, Father. Forgive us for the times when we have allowed our emotions to drag us down into the dust. Help us to be a thankful, cheerful people all our days. Receive our thanks for your blessing this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.